We said before, Paul concludes his argument in verse 26, and then the implications of his argument he sets forth in 27, 28, 29, and 30. And then in 31, he is going to... There are some theologians that believe that 31 belongs with chapter 4. I am not of that opinion, and I think the older and faithful commentators agree there. But this is also an implication of what Paul has discussed in his discussion of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works, in what we've already studied in Romans chapter 3. So let's pick our reading up then in verse 27. After that full setting forth of justification by faith alone, apart from works, in verse 27, Paul says, "Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." May God add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing of his most holy word. I have some quotations for you. Calvin, in his comments, in his Romans commentary on 3:31, he says, "But where there is a coming to Christ, there is first found in him the perfect righteousness of the law, which becomes ours by imputation. And then there is sanctification, by which our hearts are prepared to keep the law. It is indeed imperfectly done, but there is an aiming at the work." You know why that quotation is so important, especially in our day and age? And I have a couple of other quotations to read to you, but I want to pull up and comment on the commentator here, because it is important. You've heard me speak of the theologian that died, I guess 8 or 9 years ago now, Rusus John Rushdoony. You've heard the name. And while Mr. Rushdoony had several very astute and important things to say, especially in his analysis of society and culture, he said some wonderful things. His view of sanctification was, I think, deficient. Rushdoony, in his Institutes of Biblical Law, even went so far as to say, and we don't have time fully to flesh out his view here, but he sums it up by saying that we're justified by faith and sanctified by the law. We want to be careful. It is possible that that statement is an orthodox statement, but it must be so cleared and nuanced that it is what my good friend Gary Crampton would call uncareful. It's an uncareful statement. I want you to see what Calvin says. Notice what he says and see the contrast there. "And then there is sanctification by which our hearts are prepared to keep the law." You see the difference there? We're not sanctified by law keeping. However, the Spirit comes, who is the Spirit of sanctification, and prepares our hearts then to more and more follow after the law. That's what sanctification is. It's not the more you keep the law, the more sanctified you are. Please, that's not the way it is. The way it is that the Spirit of God comes, and that's why he is called the Spirit of sanctification, or the sanctifying Spirit. And he comes changing our hearts, and when he changes our hearts, we have a completely new, a renovated disposition toward the law of God. So, while not perfectly, yet we aim at that work, Calvin says. I think Calvin's words here are indeed some of that nuanced and very accurate expression that I was speaking of earlier today. Francis Roberts, in his Medulla, says this: "Having Christ's righteousness and perfect legal obedience by faith, we have the same righteousness which the law requires, but in a different manner. and from a different efficient than is required in the law. The law requires it in our own persons and from our own principles. The doctrine of faith tells us it sufficeth to have Christ by faith. Thus, not only Christ's passive, but also his active obedience becomes the matter of our justification. Swinging for the fences there. That's great. And then, how many of you have heard of Zacharias Ursinus? Yeah, Gesundheit. No, Zacharias Ursinus. Zacharias Ursinus is one of the authors, along with Gaspar Olivianus, of the Heidelberg Catechism. Okay? So in commenting on his own catechism, listen to what Ursinus says. The law is now established by faith in three ways: by confessing and approving the sentence which it passes in reference to ourselves, that we do not render the obedience which is due from us to the law, and are therefore deserving of eternal condemnation. We also confess the same thing by seeking righteousness without ourselves in Christ. That's the first. The second, by satisfaction. By faith we apply unto ourselves, the satisfaction of Christ, which is equivalent to everlasting punishment, which the law requires from us, in case we do not render a full and perfect obedience to its claims. It is by means of this satisfaction now that we are justified, not indeed by the law, nor yet contrary to the law, but with the law, which Christ has fully satisfied by his perfect obedience in our room instead. And we'll draw that out a little bit later. And then number three, by new obedience. This obedience is commenced in us in this life by the Spirit of Christ and will be perfected in the life to come. So three ways, says Zacharias Ursinus, that Paul means when he says that the law is established by faith in Romans 3:31. Okay, so when we come to Romans 3:31, all good and solid commentators recognize that Paul is addressing a particular question that might arise. In verse 20, he has said, "By the works of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Verse 21, he says, "A righteousness apart from the law has been manifested." Verse 27, he says, "The principle of justification in the gospel is that of faith without works." And in verse 28, he said that we're justified by faith apart from works of the law. These statements naturally then bring about the question, what about the law then? Why? If justification, Paul, is apart from works, apart from the law, without the law, by faith alone, then the question naturally arises, do we make void the law by faith? And so it is a natural question to arise, and Paul is going to answer that question for his readers and for us. We begin our inquiry then into the meaning here by saying that this is a valid question from his premise of being justified by faith alone, apart from personal obedience to the law. The question is made interesting by the choice of the verb, do we make void? Do we make the law of no use whatsoever? And I will say that this is not the same verb that Christ used in Matthew chapter 5. You remember? 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Interestingly, the verb that Christ uses there is kataluo, which means to destroy. That's right. Exactly how it's translated in your King James versions. That's a very good translation. In this passage, however, Paul uses not the Greek word kataluo, but he uses katargeo. And katargeo is a little softer than that. It means to, like it's translated here, make void, to set aside, to make it inoperable, irrelevant, not necessary, push it out of the way, relegate it to the dustbin of history where it belongs. Make void. And, of course, Paul's answer is what? Meganoita. May it never be. God forbid, as it's translated here in the King James Version. You know why that why your King James translators chose God forbid there, right? Although God, the word God is not in there, and the word forbid is not there. Is that a good translation? Well, it might be. It might be. If you have the overarching understanding that whatever comes to pass is according to the purpose and plan of God, then you can understand why those translators would translate it as God forbid. The modern translations are more literal. They say, may it never be. I'm of the opinion that the King James translators did not find may it never be a strong enough adversative for their day, and so they put God forbid in there as what they considered to be, some of you are going to laugh when I say this, the dynamic equivalent of meganoita. And you know that dynamic equivalent kind of translation is really not the style of translation that we prefer. We prefer a formal equivalence instead. I think so did the King James translators, but they found this such a strong adversative that they thought, if we just put may it never be, which would be a literal translation of what was written, it just doesn't carry the strength of what Paul's trying to get across there. So they went beyond their normal or natural translation tendencies to be formally equivalent, and they put a dynamic equivalent in there, God forbid. I think that was their reasoning. Okay, so in these two verbs, then, there is a denial of the law's expiry, a denial of the law's uselessness, a denial of the law's abolishing, a denial of the law's being voided between Paul here in Romans 3 and Christ in Matthew chapter 5. We have a very comprehensive denial that the law in our age ought to take the place that could be described as passé in any sense. These are strong denials on the part of Christ and Paul, with two different Greek verbs, one stronger, one less strong, speaking of the comprehensiveness of the law's continued applicability. So it's very important that we see not a disparate understanding between Paul and Christ here, but that we see a complementary understanding between Paul and Christ. There is no way in which the law is made void. No way in which the law is destroyed. It may be that someone might come along from the words of Christ in Matthew 5:17 and say it's not destroyed, it's simply made void. Paul would come along then and simply decimate that particular understanding. Not only is it not destroyed, it's also not made void. Rather, Paul says, it is established. And we'll look at the words. We're going to do some exegetical work together in just a moment or two. We'll look at each of the words as we run through. So this concept that the law is could in some way be made void, has already been contemplated in the Scriptures and rejected. Interestingly, turn with me to Psalm 119, please. We'll just look at a couple, although there were several other places we could have gone. For the sake of time, believe it or not, even when I'm writing my notes, I'm thinking about that. So I called two references together right in the same spot so that we can just take a look at them quickly together. In Psalm 119, verse 126, it is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. And then 139, my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. And there are many other places we could look. But the principle of the law of God being contemplated as void is rejected by the Scripture. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6, you remember that passage where they come to Christ and they say, you don't keep the law. You don't keep the tradition of the fathers. You don't wash your hands right, coming from the wrist down to the pinky. You haven't done that. And so you're eating with defiled hands. Do you remember what Jesus said, among other things, in his response? You make void the commandment of God by your tradition. You see, Jesus also contemplated that men might make void his law. And he says, that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing, not a good thing, to make void the law of God. So we see the same in Mark 7:13 And then finally in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I also will forget thy children." We might remember also Malachi chapter 2, "The priest's lips should keep knowledge, they should seek the law of the Lord at his mouth," and so on. So there are a lot of places, if we just think for a few moments, take a book of cross references, or use the center column reference in our Bible, pull up "Make void thy law" in Romans 3:31, and trace out those references, those like references, and we will find scripture after scripture where the law of God being made void has been contemplated and rejected by the Bible itself. Okay, so turning back to Romans chapter 3, we want to take a look at the terms that the apostle uses here. Let's talk about the term law here. You know, the Greek word for law is nomos. I know that some of you at least know that. This is where we get the term antinomian, right? Against the law. Nomos. It's the Greek word law. That word has a very large semantic range, especially in Paul and especially in the book of Romans. Sometimes the word law means principle of operation, theory of operation. And even in chapter 3 here, we see that Paul uses it like that when he says the law of faith. What does he mean, however, when he says the law here in 3:31? Well, historically, let's make sure we understand that the word law has been contemplated in three different aspects in our theological constructs. We call this the threefold division of the law. So we consider the law as ceremonial, as civil or judicial, but we also consider it as moral. And you'll hear us talk about the moral law, the continuing applicability of the moral law. What do we mean when we say the moral law? Okay, parents, you're working with your children on the catechisms, right? The question is, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? Do you remember the answer? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Notice it says summarily comprehended, and so we would be disabused to think that the Ten Commandments are or is the moral law. We don't want to think of it that way. We want to think of the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now that's an important distinction to make, because if it's only the Ten Commandments as the moral law, then that is very small and truncated. But the Bible itself draws out the implications and applications of those commandments. And believe it or not, the implications and applications of those commandments also change over time. Uh-oh, Pastor, now you're scaring me. The law changes? It does, and that's why we have categorized some of the law of the Bible as judicial law and some of the law of the Bible as ceremonial law. We read earlier today about an altar of incense, didn't we? We read also about a laver. How many of you washed at the laver on your way in today? Well, none of you did. We don't have a laver. But God commanded that His people should have a laver. Why don't we have a laver? Because that was a ceremonial law. And in the days of the New Testament, after the coming of Christ, that is one of the shadows of the Old Testament ceremonial laws that are now fulfilled in Christ and no longer necessary. It's the same reason we don't travel to Jerusalem three times in the year to observe Pesach, Sukkot, and Shavu, Passover, weeks, and booths. That's why we said earlier that it is impossible. It's impossible to conduct a Passover today, because it would violate all of the commandments of God that pertain to a Passover. There is no high priest to slay it. There is no temple at which to gather. And so on and so forth. So in saying all of this, what we make known then is that not every command in Scripture is to be understood as forever perpetual, but there are some things that pertain to the ceremonial distinctions of the Old Testament that have been abolished in the New Testament. And then there are other things that pertained to the polity of the Jewish nation as a part of their government, as a part of those civil penalties and certain prescriptions that God gave to them. And while there are moral elements in those civil penalties and civil distinctions, and moral elements that persist even in the ceremonial laws, that which is moral is what we're always to make use of, and that which is incidental, accidental, or positive, as we call it theologically, that passes away. Now, when Paul says here, we establish the law, Paul is not talking about ceremonial laws. Paul is not talking about civil laws. Paul is talking about the moral law, summarized in, you can do it two ways. You can summarize it in 10 commandments, or you can summarize it in 2. Notice, because it is a summary, it is only a summary. And there is a larger body of things that pertain to the commandments that are also commanded by God. We're commanded to love one another. We may not be specifically commanded to go wash someone's floor, but that is an implication of loving your brother or sister. We may not be specifically commanded to run over there at 3 o'clock tomorrow afternoon and make sure they have food on the table, but as an application of loving our brothers, that is the moral law. Notice that ought not to be done at all times. This takes some judgment to understand. Because if you go over to someone that's well supplied and they already have food on the table, and then you come running in with dinner that you've just bought, that's not a commandment. That's not required. That commandment, that work that you're doing must be commensurate with the need. So there has to be some judgment there. This is why we say that the moral law is summarily comprehended. It's the summary that we see in the Ten Commandments, or in the Two Commandments. And in the Two Commandments, especially brought forth, although in the Old, but brought forth several times and in various ways, repeated in the New Testament, we have the law of love, love toward God and love toward men, that governs the whole of it. And so in the days of the New Testament, with that fuller effusion of the Spirit of God working in the hearts and writing that law lovingly and savingly upon our hearts, we can more fully identify the law of God, summarily comprehended in Ten Commandments, the moral law. We can identify it truly as the law of love in the days of the New Testament. And this is why John says, I've got a new commandment, which is not new, but it kind of is, that you love one another. Jesus said the same thing, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Second table of the law. But notice that the second table of the law naturally includes the first table, because the fifth commandment is included in the second table, and God is our greatest superior, and so love to Him is included in that. There are a couple of places in the New Testament where some people get really upset, because when Jesus would, or Paul would speak about the law, they would only reference second table things. Oh, well, see, the first table doesn't matter. What? James tells us it's a unit. It's all brought together and it's all governed by the word love. So when Paul says then, do we make void the law of God by faith? No, may it never be. God forbid. Rather, we establish the law. Let me read for you out of our confession, chapter 19. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which He bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Notice that that's not the 3x3 principle, that's the PEEP principle. Personal, entire, exact, and perpetual. PEEP. If you want to remember it that way, that's fine. Hey, I'm all about helping you remember. Okay, so it's the PEEP law. Personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it. And endued him with power and ability to keep it. This law that was commanded to Adam after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The 4 first commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty toward to man. Besides this law, commonly called moral, you hear that? Commonly called moral, that which was delivered to Adam, continued after his fall to be a perpetual rule of righteousness. Besides that law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church underage ceremonial laws. Notice it says, as a church underage ceremonial laws pertaining to several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His grace's actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly, listen very carefully, holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. Oh, wait a minute. That means the ceremonial law was moral? You know, I've actually had someone tell me that. Well, there were moral aspects to the ceremonial law. Can we think of what those were? If we're going to talk about the law of God, and we're going to distinguish the ceremonial law, and we're going to, with our confession, say that there are some moral aspects to it. What are they? That God commands how He is to be worshipped? That's moral. That God commands the when of His worship? That's moral. Was there a lot of whens with regard to worship in the Old Testament? There were. How many whens were there? Well, there was the holy convocation every 7th day. Then there was the new moons, right? Every new moon, they had a holy convocation. Every time you couldn't see the moon in the sky at night, the first of every month, they had a holy convocation. Then there was the 3 feasts, 3 times in the year at Jerusalem. Then there were other days when they came together regarding things that were voluntary. And yet, they were voluntary in a sense, but each Israelite was expected to come from time to time to offer his peace offerings, those windfall offerings, those great offerings of in recognition of some signal blessing that he had received. You see, there were lots of coming togethers. There were lots of, Sabbaths in that day. There were feasts that were 7 days long where they were not to do any servile work, but to observe a holy convocation. God commanded the when of His worship. You know what? That's still true today, isn't it? He commands the when of His public worship. And He commands the when of your private worship. What is the command of private worship? Every day. What is the command of public worship? 1 day in 7, and 6 days you have for your own things, for your own labors, recreations, leisure time, and work. You see, that's moral. That's that perpetually abiding portion of the ceremonial law. Doesn't mean the ceremonial law was moral, but it did have some ceremonial aspects to it. The aspect of that there needs to be, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You know what? That's moral. That's always there. And without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no remission for our sins. And so, while those ceremonies pointed forward to Christ, they pointed so in a moral direction, in a perpetual direction, that there must be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. And there are many other things. If we would sit down and write and talk and look up scriptures together, we could come up with a lot of things that were moral within the ceremonial laws, couldn't we? Okay, so that was given to them as a church underage. That instructions of moral duties, and then finally in that paragraph, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Abrogated means that they go away because a subsequent command comes, making them no longer viable. And really the final punctuation on that was when God destroyed the temple and all of their opportunity to offer those according to His command fell away. They could no longer do it at that time. Okay? So as a church, God gave them ceremonial laws, which held forth some moral duties, some moral underpinnings, but all of those ceremonial laws are now passed away. They are abrogated. They are no longer to be performed by God's people. So please don't come and tell me sometime within the next few weeks that you're having a Passover Seder at your house. We're going to have a very long conversation. Okay? All right. Paragraph number 4. To them also, as a body politic. Oop, now we're considering them in another way, aren't we? First we considered them as a church. Now we're considering them as a body politic. As a nation unto themselves, with a government, with a king, with civil rulers, with civil judges. Okay? To them also as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. Well, we'll not take the time to detail out what general equity means, because, frankly, it's a hotly contested topic in our day. But let me just say what the Westminster Divines intended by that is that, remember that the governments of all nations of the world are set up by God. And because all of those men that minister are God's ministers, they are to minister according to the right and wrong that God has established and revealed in His Word. And so, while those civil enactments for Israel, number one, they were given at a particular age in the world. Number two, they were not given as the final solution for anything, but as a bridge to a greater day, to Messiah's day. And number three, they were given as holding forth some kind of moral underpinning beneath them, so that when that civil polity in Israel came to an end, those laws specifically would come to an end, and the moral underpinnings would continue. Now, when we come to Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, it's very important for us to distinguish what Paul means by law. Because there are a number of Reformed theologians and scholars today that say there is no distinction between those three aspects of law. That even the ceremonial law, although augmented, is still in force today. That we have our New Testament ceremonies. That the civil polity of the Jews really is the model polity for all nations of all time. And so when Paul says we establish the law, he's talking about all of it in exhaustive detail. That's one view. But brothers and sisters, if you notice what we've talked about with our confession, is that the Westminster Divines, we'll get to Paul in a second, the Westminster Divines are talking about Israel, number one, as a church, and number two, as a nation. And when it talks about them as a church, or when they talk about them as a church, those ceremonies pertain to them as a church. And when we talk about them as a nation, those civil enactments pertain to them as a nation. And in one case, they were abrogated, and in the other case, they expired. We might all admit together that the nations round about Israel did not observe their church polity, did not observe their civil polity either. Nor were they required to. They didn't have the oracles and ordinances of God. God had not revealed to them that if you find your neighbor's ox going astray, you return it to him. God had not revealed to them that if you find your neighbor's ass lying under its burden, that you help him up. God had not revealed those commandments to them. Now it is interesting to note that when Paul uses the word law in the book of Romans, that up to this point in the book, he's used the word law about 32 times. Okay? Again, all of this to figure out what Paul means when he says law here in Romans 3:31. So if we turn back to Romans 3:31, I got a couple things that I want to show you still. So it's been 30 times that he's used the word law up to this point. Let's not look at all of them, but let's look at a couple of them to see how he might be using the word law. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, you hear what Paul says there? Do the Gentiles have the law? They don't, do they? What does he mean by law here? It's interesting to contemplate, isn't it? It's interesting to think about it. They didn't have any of it. They didn't have the moral law. They didn't have the civil law. They didn't have the ceremonial law. But wait just a minute while you think about that. Let's listen to the rest of what Paul says. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You hear what Paul says there? He says that the Gentiles, while they don't have the law, they have the law. They don't have it and they do. In one way they don't have it, and in another way they do. The way that they don't have it is they don't have it revealed to them in oracles, in statutes and judgments and commandments. They don't have a prophet. They weren't there at Sinai to hear the Lord Himself thundering from the top of Sinai His Ten Commandments. They don't have a Moses, a Joshua. They don't have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and Hosea, and the rest of them. But what they do have, because they are created in the image of God, they bear the work of the law written upon their hearts. Because the work of the law is a part of what it means to be created as the image of God. And so, when Paul uses the word law here in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, what kind of a law does he mean? Well, our Puritan fathers called it the law of nature. But the law of nature, or natural law, if you will, is nothing else than the Ten Commandments, the summary of the moral law written upon the hearts of all mankind being created in the image of God. Even the Gentiles have that. In chapter 1, you remember what Paul said. They have it, but they don't like that they have it. They don't acknowledge God in it. They don't thank Him for it. But they do know that they have it. They know the righteous judgment of God. That they that do such things that He's described in Romans chapter 1, commonplace in our society and difficult to speak of in mixed company, are indeed worthy of death. They know that. They know it. Because the law has been written upon their hearts. What law? The ceremonial law? No. The civil law? No. The moral law? Yes. Yes. The summary of God's standard of behavior for all mankind. Yes. That is written upon their hearts. How did Paul use it then in Romans 2:14 and 15? Moral law. Right? Now notice, in chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Did you hear that? All the world may become guilty before God. Every mouth may be stopped. Do you see that with me as parallel to 2:14 and 15? That Paul there is also speaking of the moral law, that law that is written upon the hearts of men by virtue of their being created as God's image? Even though that law has never reached them by way of precept, although it has never reached them by way of prophetic declaration, it is theirs by virtue of their being created in God's image. When we turn then over to chapter 3, verse 31, I want you to understand this, that in 28, 29, and 30, especially 29, he says, Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law of God through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. That the word law here must pertain to the moral law. It cannot pertain to anything that is movable, changeable, that pertains or that persists inside of Israel and not outside of Israel, because we're talking about Jews and Gentiles, which come together. So in the first section then, when we begin our exegesis, we're identifying the terms and trying to fill up those terms in their proper understanding. When Paul uses the word law in verse 31, he's talking about the moral law. He's talking about that which is summarized in the Ten Commandments or the two great commandments. The law of nature, natural law, if you will. And yet by natural law, I want to distinguish natural law in the biblical understanding from the way that natural law is normally understood today, especially in conservative political circles. Natural law today is understood as something that we project by way of ordinary providence. I normally don't talk about things like this because they are uncomfortable to speak about. But you will hear many people today arguing from a supposed morality of natural law against same-sex marriage because same-sex marriage does not have the opportunity to perpetuate a society. So natural law cancels out same-sex marriage. And there are a lot of people, believe it or not, that are arguing like that against the direction that our whole country seems to be going right now. And can I say, pell-mell for destruction. It is indeed a very interesting thing to think about. Otherwise, people with an otherwise at least nominal Christian profession, perhaps Roman Catholics, perhaps Anglicans, perhaps mainline Presbyterians or mainline Methodists and so on, to speak of natural law in this way, that if you have two men as a couple or two women as a couple, naturally they can't have babies. So since they can't perpetuate a society, natural law argues against them. Can I say that that's a foolish, foolish argument? Because as soon as we are capable as a society of having babies without coupling, then that argument goes by the boards, doesn't it? It's utter foolishness. And it's not what our divines meant by natural law. Natural law is the law of God, the morality of God, written upon our hearts. And although we hate it and we deny it as natural people, as those who are carnal, it is still there and witnessing against us at all times. That's what natural law is. And that's what Paul means when he says, having the law written upon their hearts. It's nothing different than the Ten Commandments. It is nothing different than the moral law summarized. That's what it is. And yes, everyone that is a human being partakes of that. That's part of what it means to be created in God's image. So, when Paul says, do we make void the law? The word law there means the moral law. That which stood up to condemn us should we violate it. That which stood up to say, do this and live. The moral law. That which was first revealed to Adam and remained even after his fall as the peep law. Right? That's right. Personal, exact, entire, and perpetual. Forever. That law. Now having said that, Paul is going to then argue, do we make void that law? By faith. Does faith then wipe out some kind of moral obligation? That's the point that he's making. And I know this has been a long time, a big and long explanation and all of these theological constructs, but the difficulty with this passage is that people are saying all kinds of weird things about it because they've not laid that framework. They've not built up that scaffolding first. We must understand that what Paul is saying here is that there is absolutely no way that faith destroys some kind of moral obligation. It doesn't destroy it. Rather, it establishes it. It makes it all the more full. It makes it all the more sure than it ever was before. That's the point that Paul is making. Oh my, that's different, isn't it? So we must not be, we must not look at the sleight of hand that's going on. You know, this one's shaking up here and this one's shaking it away down here. We must not look at that today. Because there are all kinds of misinterpretations about Romans 3:31 floating around. Some are saying that this is the essence of the theonomic thesis. We establish the law, all of it, perpetually, ceremonial, civil, moral. There's no distinction. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is drawing upon that which is written upon the heart of every man. That which we all know we should do and never do. And Paul says, is faith then an olly oxen free? You know what I mean by that? Some of you do, some of you don't, I'm sorry. You know, when we were playing hide and seek, the person who went out looking, if he gave up, he would say, olly olly oxen free, and everybody could come in, no penalties. That's what olly oxen free is. So there you go. Is Paul giving to everyone a pass here? Is he saying, because faith has come, morality now doesn't matter? He says, not only is that not so, God forbid, but no, we are establishing. We are establishing the moral law. This makes it so much more sure, so much more secure, so much more visible and required and foundational as was ever understood. Do you remember what the Jews had done in Paul's day? What had they done? They had taken the wonderful moral law of God that he had proclaimed from Sinai and Ten Commandments, and they had drawn out implications from those. And there's nothing wrong with that. We need to draw out implications also. But because they were puerile, baby-like in their understanding of this, what they did was they drew out 613 universal commands that are all right, all times, and never to be violated ever. In other words, they had made adjuncts that weren't really adjuncts, but were another way that you could work and do and work and do and work and do and earn your place in heaven. Paul says, are we doing away with all of that? And of course, we are doing away with that, but we're not doing away with those underpinnings, that morality that God has written upon the hearts of every man. Rather, he says, we have established it. As it has been proclaimed in those Ten Commandments, we are now setting it in its rightful place by faith. It never goes away. It is still perpetual. It is still required. But we are putting it in place. And how are we putting it in place? Well, before we talk about how we're putting it in place, we have to talk about the rest of our terms here. Somebody asked me if I would finish Romans 3:31 today. I said, I think so. I'm not thinking so much now. All right, so the second word that I want to talk about with you, first of all, it was law. Second is faith. Faith. When he says, do we make void the law through faith? Now, when he talks about faith there, he uses the one single word, faith. But let's understand that he has already described this for us as the law of faith. If we look up in verse 27, whereas boasting then is it is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And we said when we looked at that passage last week that what Paul uses the word law for in that sense, and I know this gets a little tedious, maybe a little confusing, but Paul is equivocating here, and he's equivocating on purpose. You know what an equivocation is? You take a word, and in the same passage, within a few verses, you use it with one meaning, and then you use it with another meaning. Now, for people who want to understand, we need to be paying attention. we need to follow along with that change of meaning. Right? Paul is not speaking of the law here when he says the law of faith as the moral law written upon the heart of men and proclaimed from Sinai in Ten Commandments with all of its implication and application, which is personal, perfect, and perpetual for all mankind of all time. It's not what he means when he uses the word law there. In verse 27, he uses the word law for thesis, principle, paradigm, something like that. And so here he says, how do we exclude boasting? By what law? By what principle? By what paradigm? What foundation do we have that excludes boasting? By the paradigm of faith. This whole construct of faith alone, in Christ alone, which means the imputation of His righteousness, which means that all of our boasting is put out the window. We have no reason to boast. If we boast at all, we boast in God. If we boast at all, we boast in Christ. We don't boast in anything that we have done, because everything that we have done is blameworthy, but everything that Christ has done is praiseworthy. And so it is the principle of faith. And that's what he means here in 31. When he says, do we make void the law by faith, or by the law of faith, or by the principle, paradigm of faith? The whole construct of what it means to believe in Christ, to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, to have your sins imputed to Him, all which takes place by faith alone, by that boasting is excluded, and by that the law is not made void, but rather it is established. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, do we make void the law by faith? No. And leave it there. He says, by faith we establish the law. Okay, so first word looked at law. Second word looked at faith. Third word, it's translated in your King James versions as yea. Yea. It is the Greek word Allah. Now, don't think of the false god that lives over there in the Middle East. Don't think of that Allah. Think of the word Allah as the word but. I know there's a joke there. I'm not going down that road. Allah means but. It's a conjunctive that is an adversative. Not this, but that. And so it has an adversative to it. Your King James versions, I think, do us a little bit of a disservice here when it uses the word yea. Sometimes Allah can be translated as yea, but most of the time it has an adversative feel. And that adversative ought to be translated with the term rather. Rather. So, God forbid, rather we establish the law. So instead of making void the law, rather something adverse to that, we establish the law. That's the point there. So we have then the term yea, we have the term faith, we have the term law. The next term I would like to speak with you about is, wow, a lot of detail there that I think we can move past. The next term is establish. Establish. And the word establish is really, I think, nicely translated there. It comes from a Greek word which means to cause to stand, to put in its proper place, to set it up before all to see in some cases. And so I think establish is a very good translation there. So do we make void? We've already talked about making void, which is a little bit less than what Christ says, which would be translated as destroy in Matthew 5. And so not only do we not destroy the law, not only do we not make void the law, but rather we establish the law, that is the moral law, through the law, the principle, the paradigm of faith in Christ alone. And that's what Paul is saying here. So with that language work behind us, what is the way in which the law is established? How is the law established? There are some theologians that are taking the cues and clues here from just the prior, that little bit of text, context there. And they're saying what Paul is telling us here is that just because we are justified by faith alone, through Christ alone, doesn't mean then that we can live as we want, but we should still be people obedient to the law of God. And that's all that it means. Now, I think it means that. But I think that's an implication and not the direct statement of what Paul says here. We might be tempted to think that because Paul speaks about making void and then establishing the law, that it would just pertain to our behavior as those who are justified by faith. But I think Paul handles that quite fully in 6, 7, and 8, chapters 6, 7, and 8. In fact, I think that's what 6, 7, and 8 is all about. How then sin is put to death by the death of Christ. Our bondage to sin is done away with. We live under a new paradigm, under the principle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, walking in newness of life, such that, 8:4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. I think it's an implication of what he says. I think truly, in order rightly to understand Paul here, we must understand that when we have already read that God is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus Christ, that when God set forth the law to Adam and Adam fell, that Adam incurred wrath, that he incurred judgment for all of his race. That not only did he incur judgment, but that there still remained unfinished the work that Adam was given to do. The law still must be kept, and the punishment of the law must still be incurred. Adam, however, did not incur that punishment. He was clothed with the skins of an animal instead of dying that day. And so when the Apostle Paul tells us here then that we are establishing the law through this paradigm of faith, what he means is that by faith in Jesus Christ and his work, that Christ in his perfect obedience to the law has established the law. He has done what Isaiah 42:21 says Messiah would do, and that is that he would magnify the law and make it honorable. That's what Isaiah 42:21 says. That for his part, our Lord Jesus Christ came and with regard to every jot and tittle of the law, completely fulfilled it, just like he said he would in Matthew 5:17. And this is why in Matthew 5:17 he says, "Do not think I came to destroy the law, not and the prophets, but or the prophets." The law or the prophets. He didn't say and the prophets. He said the law or the prophets. In other words, do not think that I came to destroy the law, that is, to devise a kind of salvation away from the law. Rather, I came to fulfill everything that the law required. And don't think I came to destroy the prophets. No, rather, I came to fulfill everything they said about me as the enforcers of God's law, as the moral conscience of the Old Testament people. I came to fulfill everything they said. And so the law is established in the first instance by the obedience of Christ to the law that our first father broke and that we continually break in thought, word, and deed daily. Rather than doing away with that and God saying, let's call it square, he called upon Christ to fulfill the law for us, to be perfect as a man in doing what we failed to do. He established the law. And then secondly, in that the law cried out for the judgment of God, in that the law cried out for the blood of the transgressor, in that the law cried out for the death of the covenant breaker, our Lord Jesus Christ then stood up in the place of the covenant breaker and died. And so he died as our surety, fulfilling the law that we could not fulfill, and he died as our substitute, bearing the penalty of the law that was left unrequited, fully poured out upon him. we receive those great benefits by faith alone, and yet we who are sinners, by that establishment, have fellowship with God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and will not dwell with sin. The law is established. It is established because Christ kept it. It is established because he paid the penalty for it. And every other scheme of bringing sinful men to heaven destroys the law. Every other one. The Jews had devised the scheme, hadn't they? That's right. 613 commandments pulled out and drawn out from the Ten Commandments of God. How many commandments do you think there are, really? How many commandments does the moral law of God really entail? I put it to you that it's infinite. It is an infinite amount of commandments. At least to our way of thinking, it's infinite, because it encompasses every possible endeavor of every possible man in every possible relation with every other man. And then also with every possible man in every relationship and circumstance pertaining to God. How many then? Will 613 exhaust it? 613 isn't even getting started. But the Jews said, these 613, and you're good. For all time. This is the law. Do this and live. And really what that is to destroy the law. It's to bring it to the ground. It's to take it out and surreptitiously bring in something else instead and call it the law. It's to deceive yourself. Then there's the other side of the equation. The antinomian side. And the antinomian side said, oh, God's not really concerned with that. All he wants is, you know, semi-sincere hearts. They wouldn't say perfectly sincere because they know that they can't get there. So they'd say, all really God requires is semi-sincere hearts. Or, do this one deed. Get baptized. Do this one deed. Pray a prayer. Do this one deed. Walk an aisle. Do this one deed. Whatever the deed is. And so God will set aside all of his laws. And instead, he'll just take this one deed. You know what that does? That destroys the law. It makes it void. So in the greatest and most legalistic sense of the term, we destroy the law. And in the loosest and most lax sense of the term antinomian, we destroy the law. And at every point on that graph between those two, we destroy the law. There's only one way to establish the law. There's only one way to establish it. And that is through the perfection of Christ's law keeping and through the purchase of a people by his death. Only that way is the law of God fully satisfied, established. And then with that, then, it is returned to us as that continuing standard. Since it hasn't been destroyed in our atonement, since it hasn't been destroyed in the purchase of our communion with God, it is returned to us as a rule of life toward which we strive. Well, I could spend another 3 weeks drawing this out. I think I'm going to move on. We've talked about these things before. Let me read you one last quotation from Robert Haldane, who, by the way, on Romans chapter 3, I have found to be extremely good. It is to this fulfillment, to the righteousness of God, which the context the apostle has been illustrating, and which Jesus Christ brought in, that he here appeals. Do we make void the law when we conclude that a man is justified by faith without doing the works of the law? Since we show that through faith he receives a perfect righteousness by which all its demands and all its sanction is fulfilled? No, it is in this very way that we establish it. In this glorious establishment, the law of God, in this glorious establishment of the law of God, Paul, in another place, exults when he counts all things but loss for the excellency of Christ and desires to be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. While he thus tramples on his own righteousness, by which the law never could be established, he confidently appeals to the righteousness of God now made by his faith. This is precisely in accordance with his conclusion in Romans 3:28 that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, and afterwards, at the termination of his mortal career, in the immediate prospect of death, he triumphs in the consideration that there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness, a crown, the reward of that perfect obedience by which the law is magnified and made honorable. Quoting from Isaiah 42:21. So I had, I don't know, five or six reasons here to speak with you today in how the law is established. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll move on next week to our behavior, that the faith, that saving faith is not alone. We will talk about that next week, and that'll be our final installment on the doctrine of faith alone. And what I'll do is I'll put up on Facebook those reasons by which the law is established according to the paradigm of faith alone. And if you're so inclined, you can pick those up and read them on our church's Facebook page. That way we can get out of here, because it'd be another 15 or 20 minutes. And I do feel for you. I really do. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for these great principles. And although they are in some ways perhaps detailed and even in some cases maybe tedious, especially made more so by the weakness of the speaker, we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst help us bypassing all of those difficulties and our own weaknesses, that we may indeed look upon Thy law as that which is established by the doctrine of faith alone, that we might come to an understanding that Thou hast not in one whit compromised Thy principles, bringing many sons to glory by faith alone, but rather Thou hast established Thy principles. Thou hast established Thine own moral verity. Thou hast established that Thou art righteous, such that the righteousness of God can be another name for the gospel. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.